Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Join me now in prayer. Lord, these are ancient words, but just as they were true at the time they were spoken, the time that they were written down, they are true for us today. Indeed, the Son of God has taken upon himself a new nature, the nature of humanity. Because while we were lost in our transgression, it pleased you, our God, to redeem us by becoming one of us. I pray that this truth from your word might guide us this morning into understanding more fully how you, Jesus, our God-man, are both Lord and Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, despite our unusually warm winter, I can assure you we have moved beyond it. You might think we are still in the Christmas season because we're reading from Luke chapter 1, but we are not. We're actually moving closer to Easter. But as you know, we're continuing on our series in the Apostles' Creed. That is a summary of the gospel presented in the fullness of Scripture, this creed being an instrument, a guide for our understanding. And having examined the second article of the Apostles' Creed last week, emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, we move to the third article, which states that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, as you might have surmised in your reading of the Apostles' Creed, or as we've been continuing both in our Sunday school series as well as our sermon series, the Apostles' Creed transitions to the humanity of Jesus in this third article, beginning with the incarnation, in which, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, another guide and help for understanding, it states that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Now, it might surprise you to know that if I had read that passage from the Westminster Confession or something like it in the time of the early church, the first centuries of its existence following the death, crucifixion, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus, if I read a statement like that, the common skeptical response would question not the deity of Jesus, but his humanity. I'll say that again. What they would question or antagonize against is the humanity of Jesus. But we today stand on the other side of the Enlightenment, and many, if not all of you, will be familiar with that term, the Enlightenment. It was that intellectual movement of the 18th century that championed human reason, man's rational faculties, as the only legitimate source of authority. Philosophers, scientists and others of this era and following it rejected the supernatural as superstition. So in dealing with God's words, they excise, they cut away the miraculous from it. With the Matthean and the Lucan accounts of this announcement and Jesus' incarnation and virgin birth, perhaps hitting the cutting room floor first. You might remember that Thomas Jefferson, our third president of our country, he created his own Jeffersonian Bible in an attempt to recover the true moralistic Jesus. And he did so by cutting out all those portions of the Gospels from a King James Bible, cutting out those portions and gluing them together to form what he considered to be the true historical account of Jesus' life and teaching. And as you can imagine, our passage this morning from Luke 1 and the corresponding announcement of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1 just didn't make the historical grades, so they were absent. See, this is the era that we stand in, one that readily accepts the humanity of Jesus but denies his divinity. Yet, as I mentioned earlier, the church in its early stages most often had its greatest difficulties with the heresies denying the full humanity of Jesus. A quick reading of the Apostles' Creed reveals a disproportionate amount of attention to the human condition of our Savior. And one of the reasons for this attention is surely the doctrine of docetism that circulated by the Gnostic sect in the second century. Now, docetism comes from the Greek word dikaio, which means to seem or to appear. And Gnosticism, this heretical cult, taught that Jesus' human body only seemed or appeared to be real. It was not truly flesh and blood. There was nothing physical about it. But instead, it was some type of immaterial substance, if you can reconcile those two terms together. It was a phantom, if you will, that just clothed the divinity hiding underneath it. And you can see this as it comes out clearly in early Gnostic works, such as the Gospel of Peter. Some of you might be familiar with this Gnostic Gospel. It's pseudepigraphal, which means that it is attributed to Peter as its author falsely. Discovered in the 19th century in Egypt, and in it we see various accounts of Jesus' life. But one of the distinguishing features of this Gnostic Gospel that engaged and championed docetism is that during Jesus' passion and his death on the cross, we see that that gospel, despite the pain, anguish, and suffering described in R4, shows Jesus experiencing none of these things. Throughout the entirety of his passion, when he suffered so in his crucifixion, he is completely silent, manifesting no symptoms of true humanity. And the book goes as far as to not deny any true death to Jesus. For how can something not truly human, something not of flesh and blood, something not like you and me, really perish? You see, it's this type of deficient theology, minimizing the humanity of Jesus, which would need addressing in the early church and in the ecumenical councils, that is, when the leaders of the church gathered together to discuss issues of doctrine and to address heresy. This type of rejection of the humanity of Jesus in favor of some exalted divinity or somewhere in between would be the major feature of the ecumenical councils ranging up and through the 6th century. Yet despite these challenges, Scripture reveals clearly and unashamedly. And that word is important. It is not embarrassed. It is not ashamed of the full humanity of Jesus bar Joseph. Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth. In addition to our birth narratives, which we'll treat more fully later, we can see that the New Testament, as well as the Old, is replete with mentions and attestations of our Savior's humanity. He descends from the royal line of David and the first patriarch Abraham, according to Matthew's gospel. And Luke even provides Jesus' ancestry all the way back to the first man, to Adam himself. Jesus, we are told, has siblings, some of whom, prior to his death and resurrection, express concerns over his sanity, but afterwards worship him as their Lord. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of an account from when Jesus was 12 years old, a boy in the temple engaging with the teachers of the law, growing in wisdom and stature and favor before the eyes of God and men. He was baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, beginning his early ministry. And according to Luke, this occurred during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests in Jerusalem. You see here how Luke is intentionally locating this historical Jesus in space and time. He is verifying that this man lived at a particular point in history. Jesus refers to himself as a man. And other authors of the New Testament give him the same designation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things." And verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." During his ministry, Jesus cured blindness. Remember blind Bartimaeus? He cured blindness through a balm made from mud and his saliva. Experienced such weariness that he rested by a well in Samaria. During this respite, he took up a conversation with an outcast woman. And he had such exhaustion that he slumbered in a boat that rocked and turned on the waves of the Sea of Galilee as a storm blew against it. This is the level of exhaustion and weariness that our human Savior felt, that the threat of being capsized did not even reach into his slumber. Jesus experiences the full gamut of sinless, now note that, sinless human emotions. Compassion. Do you recall when he looked at the masses of Jews who would gather together regularly for feast days in that holy capital of Jerusalem, and he lamented with compassion because he saw that they were as sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimless and lost. He shows love in that the rich young ruler who came and asked him what more he can do for salvation because he had followed the law and the teachings of his scripture. And it says there that as he discussed these things with Jesus, Jesus loved him and called him to follow him, to give up all his possessions. Jesus also experienced indignation when the disciples took the little children that were attempting to go into Jesus' arms and they kept them at arm's length. Jesus, in irritation and even indignation, says, "No, allow these little children to come to me, for of these is the kingdom made." And he's angry when he clears the temple, driving out the money changers and those who sought to make profit off of the faithful worship of the Jews. But he also has joy, and he experiences marvel and wonder. Our Savior wondered at the faith of the centurion, who was so sure of Jesus' power and authority that he could heal from a distance with a word. He marveled that a Gentile could equate him with the very power of God himself, that creative God from Genesis 1. He was sorrowful when his friend Lazarus succumbed to sickness and died. He wept. And he experienced horror and anguish as he prepared to take the cup of God's wrath, weeping tears of blood in the garden. Finally, he undergoes the full range of pain, suffering, and deprivation that led to his death on the cross. Wounded and bleeding from being whipped and beaten, adorned with a crown of thorns. Too enervated, as we talked about in Sunday school, to even bear the cross that was to be his and upon which he would be nailed hand and feet on Golgotha. Parched so much they would cry out in thirst, seeking just even a moment's relief, just a moment's respite from the thirst that assaulted our human Savior. Clearly, the Bible witnesses to the full humanity of Jesus in real time and real space. But now we're left with two questions. How did the Son of God become human? And why must he have become human? Well, we've already read this morning from Luke, but we see that Matthew also stresses the point that is prophesied in Isaiah 7 and reiterated by later biblical authors such as Paul in Galatians 4:4, because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, a virgin. And as I stated, all of Scripture does attest to this. Not one piece of it denies this very integral fact that Jesus was incarnated, was born to a virgin woman who had conceived him out of wedlock. Not illegitimately, but supernaturally. But as we know, there's not one particular passage that takes up the mechanics of how this happened. You see, as we go through the entirety of Scripture, and we collect these passages that speak about the mechanics of the incarnation, and we put them together inductively. And as we do so, as we build this picture of the mechanics of the incarnation, we find that our own confession, that from Westminster, as men and women have thought about these difficult concepts throughout time, we see that our own confession has a wonderful summary of how this, in fact, happened. It says, he being conceived without sin by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between man and God. This is what has come to be known as the hypostatic union, in which the Son of God, not by subtraction or in any way lowering the dignity of his person, added human nature onto his person, so that two natures, the divine and the human, were united into one person. Not some hybrid or some demigod, or some mixture of those. You see, these natures never mingled. They never overlapped with each other, but harmoniously exist in the person of Jesus. This is not Athena, who sprouts from the head of Zeus, or some illegitimate offspring from Zeus and his tryst with a human woman. No, this is the God-man. All God, all man, one person. And notice how he is sinless. Now, he is not in any way tainted by corruption. And he is sinless to the point where he is completely pure. Now, we should note at the beginning that he is not sinless because no earthly father is involved. You see, when we see that Jesus does not have regular descent, he does not have normal descent as you or I do, no patriarchal lineage, what we're saying here is that the absence of a human father, the interruption of the normal lineage of man from Adam, is poignant because it demonstrates that the guilt and shame passed down from father to father from the beginning of time did not apply to Jesus. we see that Scripture often speaks of that federal representation that the man has in the family. That it is his actions and his own responsibilities that are reflected upon his progeny. Do you remember in the Old Testament when God says that he visits the sins of the father unto the third and fourth generations, but the faithfulness of the father to a thousand generations? So we see the legal language here that is taken up in the idea of fatherhood, acting as a representative that affects the standing of the children before God. And the fact that this lineage, this fatherly lineage, is broken, demonstrates that Jesus is not like everyone else. He does not bear the burden of condemnation passed down from Adam, from generation to generation. He is exceptional. He is not like us. But some may ask and say, but Mary was still human. Mary still had sin and was subject to the taint of it and corruption. And would this not be passed down to Christ? And I think this is one of the key points here, is that that is true. Naturally, sin would flow from both father and mother. Nowhere in Scripture do we see sin coming only from the father, despite the fact that there is an emphasis of legal responsibility and representation. But sin comes from both parties. Both mother and father are corrupted when they produce normal human offspring. And the key point here is that Jesus would have received that same corruption if not for the special intervention of the Holy Spirit. If not for God intervening in the natural through the supernatural. Calvin states that we make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without copulation with man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall. Hebrews 4:15 states, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." And that gives us the how, the mechanics of the incarnation, which produced our sinless, faultless, pure Savior. But then we ask the second question, why? Why this mode of incarnation? Is any other way of incarnation possible? Does Scripture attest to any other possibility? Could God have created, for instance, a complete human being in heaven without any type of union between man and woman, and created a complete human being and sent him down as the God-man, united in one person? Or could he have taken the offspring of a normal union between a man and a woman and somehow sanctify it through the power of the Holy Spirit? He is the Creator God. All things remain possible to his holy and perfect will. He is the potter, we are the clay. Could he not have used a normal union and then, through the power of the Spirit, fused the divine nature into that one person? Well, Scripture remains silent on these possibilities. It doesn't take up these questions, these hypotheses that we might have. And part of the reason for that is because the main point of this incarnation as described in Scripture is that it is absolutely necessary for God to intervene, because there is nothing that ordinary man can do to save and redeem himself from the condition of sin in which he languishes. Do you hear that? It takes the supernatural intervention of God to alter the course and the direction of humanity's trend toward hell on account of their sin. And what better way to do so in this incarnation, which in the wisdom of God reveals both how Christ is fully human and fully God? Can you think of a better way that God could have revealed to us the fact that one person possessed two complete natures, God and man? It's laid out wonderfully. And can you think of a more amazing and gracious way that he might intervene for the salvation of what would become his children? It's absolutely beautiful. You recall that in Exodus, we have this account in which the Israelites are in bondage and captivity in Egypt. And they've been there for hundreds of years. And so Moses, who is now in the wilderness and shepherding his flock, he sees a burning bush appear in the distance. And like any of us would do, he sees that this plant is not being consumed. It continues to burn. So what does he do? He says, I have to go check this out. And so he walks over, and as he gets closer, a voice comes to him. Moses, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. And this voice, of course, is the voice of God. And what does he say to him? He says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I desire to deliver them from captivity. And not just to deliver them, but to reveal to them that I am the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I'll do more than that. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me by a different name. Do anybody remember what that name was? They knew me by the name El Shaddai. But I'm going to go further. I'm going to give them a new name that tells more about me. And not just more about me, but more about what I want them to be. More about the relationship that I want to have with them. See, my name is I Am Who I Am. And I am with you. See, that very important preposition is coupled with it. I am with you, and I desire that you be with me. I desire that you no longer languish in captivity, but that you come with me, that you join with me in a relationship, in a covenant, that you learn from me how to properly worship the true and living God, how to properly live in His presence. I desire that you surround me and that I dwell in your midst, so that you delight in my character and my goodness, and I delight in the worship you give me. I am with you. That was a special revelation that he gave to them. That was a special promise that he revealed to them. That it was not enough for him to be aloof, to be somehow this deistic deity that sets the hands of the clock and lets everything play out in an unconcerned manner, but instead he wanted a relationship with his people that would transcend that of just slaves and servants or mere creation, mere pots and vessels, but instead would include sons and daughters. And it's that same God that we read about this morning that we see here. He had that same desire, and the way he revealed himself was not through a burning bush, but by taking upon himself, adding to himself human nature. He so desperately wanted to be God with us that he became Emmanuel in Christ. That is the word that means God with us. And he did so by becoming one of us. And by becoming one of us, he has made us more like him. That union that we have complements our God, and it transforms us. Does that not cause you to delight? To know that our God has revealed himself intimately and personally, and he desires to be with us? I told a kind of a trivial example of this in the first sermon, of what that means, what it means for God to reveal that notion through his name. Because by revealing his name, particularly in the ancient world, what that would mean is it would reveal something about him, about who he is, something that you could only know intimately by having that intimacy with him that knew the deepest recesses of his heart. And that's kind of lost on us today a little bit, because we don't think of names revealing that. But there is one example, I think, that we can call attention to. We normally call each other by our first names. But every now and then, a parent gives us a middle name that has meaning. It tells a history about maybe our birth and how it came to be. It tells a history about our family. And sometimes those names are awkward, sometimes those names are a little weird, and I, in fact, happen to be the recipient of one of those middle names. My middle name is Eugene. So all those Eugenes here should be proud to be Eugenes. It's actually nice. Be proud to be Eugenes. Actually, I'll tell you another fact. It was supposed to be Eugenio, but since I was born in Montana, they didn't know how to spell that word, so they just spelled it as Eugene, because it harkens back to my Cuban ancestry and even beyond. It's a name that has come from generations in my family. It tells my story. In a real way, it tells my closeness to that descent. It tells how people have kept records of what has transpired and happened in my family life. And I am the recipient of that history and that culture. It means something to me. It means something about me. But nobody calls me Eugene, except for one person. It's my wife. Every now and then she'll say, Justin Eugene, just throw in the middle name. And it's a sign of intimacy with me. It's because she knows that history. She knows that closeness. Right? She knows me more fully than anybody else. And so when she uses that name, right, she uses it right and she uses it well. And she's able to encompass me in a way that nobody else does. See, this is the name that God gives to his son Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. That name is important because it reveals that God was not content to let us languish in our sin and trespasses, but desired to be with us. Desired to be with us forever. Desired to have us as sons and daughters. And if that doesn't change the way you live each and every day, nothing can. If that doesn't engender devotion in how you live your life for the Almighty God, we need to take a hard look in our hearts. Because what more could we desire than to be close to a Savior and a God who would take on our very nature so that he might bear our sins and redeem us from them. Let's pray. Lord, you are glorious and you are wonderful and marvelous, and every other superlative that we can use, we ascribe to you, Lord. And it just baffles us that you would desire to be with us so much that you would give your own son to take on our flesh, to bear our sins and our burdens, and to bind us to you for all eternity. May we taste that now, Lord. It's already begun. The process of becoming more like Jesus has started. And I pray that in a desire to be close to you, not be held at hand's bay by our remaining sin, but to be closer to you, to become more of what we should be in you, that we might seek you and your face in Christ each and every day by living sinless and holy lives as much as we are able to in your Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.